Morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you today. It's so good to be here in worship. Let me again say to you, thank you to the men who've led us and for you for being here to participate in this time of worship. We're going to be there in Mark chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and venture over, we have, over the last month or so, been looking at a series of discussions on building, as Christians, a foundation of faith that will be able to stand strong and to be able to withstand what Satan's going to bring against us, so that in the moments of crisis or turmoil, we can be there on solid ground. And so we have discussed in the last couple of Sundays the idea or the doctrine regarding sin, and how as children of God, as people, as believers who are now turned to God, what we've left behind. And that is sin. Now, even as Christians, as we discussed last week, we continue in this battle against sin and temptation. And so this week, I want to progress forward and talk about the concept of being clean, or of God cleaning us. I want to give an illustration of this from Mark chapter 5. Now, as you get into the text, and thank you, Vance, for sharing that with us, you see a real stark contrast between Jesus and this demon-possessed man. The Bible paints for us a very vivid picture of the condition of this man. And it's interesting that when you consider the text there, when Jesus approaches him and he calls the unclean spirit to come out, these evil spirits respond by saying, "My name is Legion." And more than a name, it's a description that this man did not have one demon in him, but many. Now, if I can correspond the number of demons in him to the number of swine that ultimately go off the cliff, that would mean there were 2,000 evil spirits in him. Now, I can't say with definitiveness whether that's the case or not. We know there was a great number, but we do know there were 2,000 of these pigs who then ran off the cliff. Now, can you imagine having 2,000 different spirits in your mind? I have trouble dealing with one. And I'll tell you this morning, please forgive me, I'm dealing with a migraine that's kind of continued over from last night. And so I was telling Lisa earlier, it's hard for me to stay on track. I got to keep one thing in my mind, or then it gets confusing. But can you imagine being inside of his mind with 2,000 evil spirits there? I mean, when you consider that, I mean, the condition or the state of condition he's in is not too far-fetched. So, as I was thinking about this text, one of the questions I was wondering and have wondered for a while is, why did the Holy Spirit believe this particular event was important for us to know? Why were these words recorded? Is there something that you and I should learn from the encounter Jesus has with this demon-possessed man? Now, Jesus cast out other demons. He did other marvelous things that we could talk about. But why this particular narrative? And that's what I want to use as a way to introduce our thoughts. But thinking about this man, let's look at him. What do we see when we come into the text? What's illustrated for us in Mark chapter 5? Well, some characteristics that kind of jump out to me as I'm looking at him. Number one, you'll note that the Bible tells us he had an unclean spirit. Now, that word there in the original language can carry with it the idea of lewd, a lewd spirit. You think about somebody who is behaving in a lewd manner. You know, you might have a visual image in your mind. It's this idea, this concept of something that's very, very unclean, very unbecoming, something that is the opposite of purity, but corruption. And so it says, number one, it describes the spirits in him as being unclean, unclean. This is further kind of demonstrated as you read the rest of the text. What does the Spirit ask Jesus to do? Its request is to be sent into pigs. Now, you, like me, may enjoy some pork from time to time. A good crispy bacon is delicious, right? But we need to look at this from a first century perspective. From a Jewish perspective, swine were considered among the most unclean of animals. Right out of the text of the law of Moses, right? They had the split hoof. And so God had forbidden them to eat. Well, over time, they had become to consider the swine as something very unclean. In Luke chapter 15, when you look at the parable of the two young men, the two sons, and you remember the one who ventures, who takes his inheritance and runs away and then spends it on debauchery. Where does he find himself at the end of all of that? Well, he's feeding the swine. Well, for the Jewish mind, that would have been like the low of lows. He's gotten down to the lowest place he could go because he's feeding swine. That's just something as a Jew they would not want to do. Well, here, to kind of demonstrate this, how unclean the spirit is, they want to be sent out into swine. That would have been shocking for a first century audience. But it also would have been one of those, well, that's unclean, right? So number one, you notice he has this unclean spirit. Number two, he lived in tombs or caves, right? He didn't live amongst people, but he had went off to live in tombs. One of the things we use to scare children sometimes is with scary ghost stories, talking about taking place in a graveyard, right? There's something scary or sinister about that. Well, this here is a guy who's living out among the tombs. It also says that he could not be bound. They had tried to bind him. They tried to subdue him, but he's been so changed by these evil spirits that he could not be bound. He would break the chains. There was nobody strong enough to bind him or to hold him. It says he cried out night and day. It doesn't say what he cried out about, but he's crying out night and day. You can imagine being at home. Has this ever happened to you? And something, you're trying to go to sleep, or maybe you're almost into that state of falling asleep, and then you hear a noise outside. Anybody ever heard that? Maybe a neighbor who's gotten a little too loud, or some strange sound that you're not used to. Does that wake you up? The other night we were sitting, we were all going to sleep, and we had the alarm system on and forgotten. We were trying to make sure a window was shut, and the window got opened. And man, when that alarm system went off, it was a shocking moment. And our two boys, all you hear is immediately these 2 feet thudding downstairs, right? Because that was a strange sound. Well, here is this guy, he's out in the wilderness, and he's so loud with his cries that people could hear him. And you can imagine what people think. Well, there goes old crazy again. He's out there yelling into the night. He harmed himself by cutting his flesh with the stones. Earlier in my life, I got to work with some different people who dealt with different mental conditions. And I remember working with one young lady who would cut herself. And it was tough. She'd went through some very traumatic things, and to find relief from the torture of her mind, she found this way of trying to seek relief by cutting herself. And here's this guy, and I don't know, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us why he's doing it, but he's actually doing himself physical harm. And then finally, you notice there in the text that he was desperately afraid of Jesus. When Jesus enters the situation, he doesn't, verse number 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Desperately afraid. Why? Well, everything Jesus represents condemns what he's become. So you see this very stark illustration of a man who is defeated, a man who has lost control. Now, why do we have this picture? Why does the Bible paint? And I can't get into the mind of God and tell you exactly why, but I think one of the things that he's trying to illustrate for us is the desperate situation of the man who's condemned in sin. Think about the alien sinner and where he is and how he compares to this man. This very stark illustration of a man who's lost control of his life. Think about the alien sinner, the man lost in his sin, the man with no hope. Think of the things going on. Number one, he has an unclean spirit. Sin mars our spirit. Sin separates us from God. It causes us to be unsettled and restless. This man's living among the tombs. And yet, the one who is lost in his sin is like one who is a zombie walking among the other zombies with no hope, with no reward to look forward to other than what earthly pleasure they might try to find. No control over their desires. Their appetites can never be fulfilled. They're always looking for the next thing to feel good about. They cry out for mercy and grace, for help, for salvation. And amongst the people around them, they find no help. There is no ultimate aid in the disease that is going on in their soul, in their spirit. They do severe damage and harm to their body, to their mind, to their soul, with each evil act they do. And yet they continue to run away from the very one who can bring them aid. They're desperately afraid. Romans chapter 1, in discussing the sinful world, what did Paul say to the Romans? What did they do with God? They, even though they know God is there, they try to ignore him. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yet at the end of the day, let's ask a logical question. Let's say this demon-possessed man could get somewhat of a measure of control over his evil impulses. Let's say he could at least settle them down so that he wasn't doing so much harm to himself, so that he could find some rest. so he could find some normalcy, some control over his wild nature. Would that show that he was cured? In our desire sometimes with diseases that afflict our bodies, we look out for treatments. And sometimes treatments will tell us that, yeah, it's not going to cure the disease, but it'll help you with your symptoms. There are some diseases that cannot be cured. And so all we can do is try to help with symptoms. But that medical aid doesn't cure us, does it? It doesn't take that burden away. There's a big difference in seeking help with symptoms versus being cured. If this man had found some way to find some measure of control, it would not have been a cure to his problem. Ultimately, what brought cure to his soul was the casting out of the demon. If you look back at the text, that's exactly what happens, right? He comes and he falls down before Jesus. And then ultimately, what does Jesus do? He cast out the demon. And then if you go later in that same text, verse 16, those who had seen it described it to them, or described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And then a little bit later, as they're describing, what did they describe? Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. And notice what he's like after the casting out. They said, here's now a man who is sitting here clothed and in his right mind. Right? When he found the cure, when he found the thing that gave him relief, it only came at the casting out of the demons. They had to be put away from him. And so ultimately, how can we, who some of us this morning may even be here as alien sinners, alienated from God, alienated from his grace and his mercy, how do they seek a cure? How do we, or how did we, for those of us who have been immersed into Christ, how did we find God's grace and his mercy? We understand that the sin has to be cast out from us. That's what I would like to take with the remainder of our time, is to consider this idea of casting sin out. If you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 22, I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says about finding a cure to sin. What does he say? Hebrews 9 and verse 22, he writes, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Right, so everything is purified. That idea of casting sin out, casting uncleanliness out with what? With blood. And then he goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, when he says there is no forgiveness, how much is that left over for another way to find forgiveness? There'd be no other way, right? He says there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, in a discussion in the law of Moses about why the Jews were not to eat anything with blood in it, that they were not to partake of blood itself. Leviticus 17 and verse 10, he writes, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood. He says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So that's a pretty stark warning, isn't it, to the consumption of blood. And then verse 11, he tells us why. He gives us the reason. He says, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you don't need a medical license to understand that, right? Blood loss is important. We only have so many liters of blood in us. And so we begin to lose that blood. We begin to die. And there's a certain point where when we lose so much, the body cannot continue to survive. And so number one, he says, life is in the blood, the physical life. But then he goes on further. And I have given it for you on the altar. Notice how he's talking in the past tense. For I have given it on the altar. He's already discussing as if it's already occurred. On the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now, we might look at this and say, okay, that makes sense. So on the Day of Atonement, that's what the high priest would do. He'd go in and he would go in twice into the most holy place. He'd first offer a sacrifice of blood on the altar for himself, and then he would come back in and do it for the people. And there is definitely a immediate context to this verse. But I think there's something deeper going on. Because he's not saying you will offer it on the altar. But what does he say? On the altar to make atonement. He says, I have given it for you on the altar. I have given it on the altar. Now, when did God give blood on the altar? When did God give that blood? We're going to come back to that in a second. And he says, I will give it on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life. Now, if he meant here that it was the blood of bulls and goats, which they would offer through the law of Moses to make atonement for sin, if he had meant that, then I've got a problem in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the Hebrews writer says, it is impossible, or it is not possible, for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? To forgive sins. He cannot have meant, in this text, that. So what did he mean? Earlier, Si shared with us this text. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, shared this with us. After passing the bread and saying, take, eat from it, all of you, this is my body, which is given for you. He then passed the cup, verse 27, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for what? For the forgiveness of sins. It's my contention in Luke 17, what God had in mind was not the blood of bulls and goats or lambs or any other blood. But what he intended was the blood of himself, the blood of his son, which was shed for our sins. I want to give you just a sampling of this from the New Testament. I'm going to share this quickly. This will be online later. If you want to write real quick, I'm going to give these to you. But I'm just going to give you a sampling of the New Testament's discussion of the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We'll start at verse 24. Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a stand-in by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we now have been justified, how? By his blood. How much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Ephesians 1:7. You notice again, Paul writing to the Ephesians. In him, in Christ, we have redemption, how? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14. In whom, Jesus, we have redemption, the buying back, the forgiveness of sins. And then go down to verse 20 in that same context. Through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Again, the writer writes, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to what? To sanctify the people through his own blood. 1 John 1 and verse 7, talking to Christians, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then finally, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Into that verse, he says, to him, to Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. When we think about the significance of what's going on here and what God is trying to say to us. Again, Matthew 26, on the night before his betrayal, the night of his betrayal, Jesus passed that cup to each one of his disciples and said to them, take, drink, this is my blood of the covenant which is given for the remission of sins. A few minutes ago, we each had the opportunity to partake of that fruit of the vine, which is a symbol representing the great sacrifice of our Savior's blood. So, how does the alien sinner, those outside of Jesus, find that blood in order to be cleansed by it? We're talking about foundations of faith. Your faith, your walk with God begins here. I want to use an illustration to help us kind of understand this from a biblical standpoint. How does the alien sinner? We see that the blood of Jesus is significant, that it's through the blood of Jesus that we're cleansed, that we're justified, we're sanctified. But how do we attain that? Well, if we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or we later know him as Paul, this, I think, is pictured for us in a very clear way. There are three places in the book of Acts where, number one, in Acts 9, where Luke describes the conversion of Saul, Acts 22 and Acts 26, where Paul recounts his conversion to Christianity. We use those three, and I want to quickly paint this picture for you. Number one, we'll note the condition of Saul when he comes to Jesus. If you go to Acts 26, as Paul is discussing himself, his condition of heart prior to becoming Christian, he says, Acts 26 and verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's who Paul was on his road, on the road to Damascus. He was a man who was starkly opposed to Jesus and to the cause of Jesus. So what happens? Well, if you continue reading and you look at each of those accounts, I want to go to Acts 9. On that road, he encounters this bright light, and then a voice speaks to him. And notice the response. Acts 9, beginning at verse 4. Luke says, and Paul falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city," and then notice these words, "and you will be told what you are to do." So here is Saul falling to his knees on this road, hearing Jesus talk to him, and Jesus says, "I want you to go on into the city, and when you get there, I will tell you what you are to do." Now later, in that same context, you'll find out in verse 17 and following, a man named Ananias, a Christian, comes to him, restores his sight to him, and notice what he does in verse 18. "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes," from Saul's eyes, "and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, taking food, and was strengthened." So here is Saul. We find out in the text that he's been praying for 3 days before Ananias comes to him. Ananias comes to him. He restores his sight, and immediately he gets up and is baptized. Now, in Luke's account, we don't get a lot of extra description, but we do if you go to Acts 22 and verse 16. We actually get the words that Ananias said to Saul prior to his baptism. Notice what he says. Verse 16, Ananias talking to Saul. He says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins, calling on his name." What Ananias said to Paul was, you need to get up, you need to be immersed. For what purpose? To wash your sins away. Where do we contact the blood of Jesus? Looking at this example, and there's many others, it's in our act of obedience in being immersed into Christ. It's here we call on the name of the Lord. And to kind of bring this home as we bring this to a close, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. In verses 9 and 10, Paul lists a number of evil behaviors that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives you a long list of sexual immorality, idolatry, and lasciviousness, and all these things. And he says at the end of that list in verse 10, anyone who participates in those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then you go to verse 11. Verse 11, he says to his readers, "And such were some of you." Right? That indicates what? There's been a change. They're not who they were before. And he says, "Such were some of you. However, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Notice those three terms. He says, number one, you were washed. Doesn't that echo what's going on in 1 John 1:7, the text, the passage we looked at earlier? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? His blood continually cleanses us. He says, Corinthians, you were washed. Number two, he says you were sanctified or set apart for a holy purpose. You were sanctified. Doesn't that echo what we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 12? When he said that Jesus gave his blood to sanctify the people. And then finally, he says you were justified, just as if you had not done it. You were justified. How? Romans 5:9 again. Romans 5:9 says, we have now been justified. How? By his blood. And so we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. How do we contact the blood of Jesus? How do we attain to that forgiveness that's offered through his sacrifice? The Bible is quite clear. It's through the blood of our Lord. And so I end with these three questions for you to ponder. Number one, have your sins been cast away by the blood of Jesus? I would say, number one, that's the most important question I could ask any person, that the Word of God has to ask. Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? Have you obeyed God's plan of salvation? Have you submitted to His will? Acts 22:16 again. What does Ananias say to Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away. Have your sins been washed away? Number two, is the blood of Jesus still cleansing you? This is for those of us who are Christians who maybe aren't living the way we should. Is the blood of Christ continually cleansing you? Are you still walking in the light? 1 John 1:7. What does that mean if you're not walking in the light? That must imply that the blood of Jesus no longer is cleansing us. And then finally, are you telling others about the saving grace of Jesus? Back in Mark chapter 5, after we see the image of this young man now with the demons cast out of him, he's back in his right mind, he has his clothes back on, he comes to Jesus, he begs to continue on with Jesus, but Jesus says, don't do that. Verse 19, he did not permit him. However, he did say these words. Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What did that young man do? Verse 20, the text says he began to proclaim. What was he proclaiming? How much Jesus had done for him. Are we telling others about Jesus? Galatians 3:27 tells us, reminds those of us who are Christians, that when we're baptized into Jesus, we're clothed with him. This morning, have you been clothed with Jesus? Are you wearing the name of Jesus? Have you been washed in his blood? If not, we offer you an invitation to respond. And if you are a child of God who maybe is living in error now, one who's wandered from the truth and you're no longer faithful to the Word of God, we have an invitation for you as well. We invite you, we encourage you, please come back. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.